At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, and we'll be reading verses 10 through 20. Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Let's give careful attention now to the Word of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His Word to us this afternoon. Amen. Dear congregation, the Christian life is a battle. It's a struggle. It's a military conflict. And this is something that, as we reconvene our study of the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6, something we need to revisit, to remind ourselves, because I think our default, because we live in the world, because we're often brought down by the thinking of the world, our default is to view the Christian life in some other way, some way other than the conflict we see, even from the first proclamation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. What do we find? That the gospel sets us at enmity with the serpent and his offspring. The world, the flesh, and the devil are our spiritual foes. We ought ever to be killing sin, or it will be killing us. We ought ever to be resisting the devil, or he will be devouring us as a roaring lion in one way or another. We live in a conflict. Now, I realize in our own day and age, this idea of a conflict is very prevalent. We see it in our country, in our nation. There's no shortage of conflict, no shortage of causes and things that Christians get excited about. We think of the election coming up, all of the rallies and riots and all of these things. And it's not that the Christian faith has nothing to say about these various debates and discussions and candidates and so on. But we need to realize our primary battle, according to this text, is not against flesh and blood, but against the devil himself and all of his deceptions, against the rulers, the principalities, the powers of darkness in this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our battle is a spiritual one manifesting itself in this world, but let's never lose sight of the spiritual nature of this conflict. Now, if you can think of the imagery of a soldier going into battle, I want you to envision what would happen if a soldier, an infantryman, went into battle, whether it's ancient warfare or whether it's warfare today. I don't know. I guess they're using drones now more than ever, but I would imagine there still are men that go into combat situations armed for the fight. But imagine a soldier going into the conflict barefoot. Imagine what would happen if he tried to go into this firefight barefoot. If he went into this fight, whether they're using swords or spears or guns or whatever, he's barefoot. Imagine the disadvantages. I was reading this week about a number of disadvantages to going barefoot. There are some who are advocating this and going barefoot all the time, everywhere, and they gave their side of the story. But there are some experts as well. I don't know if they're podiatrists or not, but they had some things to say about some of the disadvantages of going barefoot, and perhaps even as we envision this soldier going into the battle barefoot, perhaps this would apply to him as well. Some of the experts talk about how when you go barefoot, you become oversensitive or vulnerable to various things you might step on, that if you had boots or shoes on, they wouldn't cause any pain. You wouldn't be hurt by them. You wouldn't stumble on them. You might encounter a rusty nail or broken glass or thorns, or maybe, especially in the summertime, hot pavement that's just scorching hot. The sun's beating down upon the blacktop. Or if you're in a military situation, you know, somebody, if you're in hand-to-hand combat, you know, somebody stomps on your foot or attacks your foot or in some way, you know, they get your Achilles heel, whatever you want to say, but you become oversensitive and vulnerable to things that you ordinarily wouldn't be. You also have the problem of instability. When you're barefoot, potentially, you could lack the stability you would find from having the right footwear. You could lack the support, the grip, the traction, so that you wouldn't be slipping and sliding and losing your way, losing your balance. If you go barefoot, this can at times place an inordinate stress upon your feet, and so you have less shock absorption, which can cause problems not only in your feet, but in the rest of your body, supposedly. This is what they're saying. Also, there's the problem of not just oversensitivity, but insensitivity, because over time you develop blisters and you become calloused and you're not able to, your nerves aren't functioning properly and they harden and so on. In addition, if you envision someone going into the battle barefoot, you can imagine the hesitation that they might face as they know that they're not properly fitted, they don't have their military boots or shoes on. And so they're supposed to rush into a situation and they're always looking to see, you know, what is, you know, is there something on the ground that's going to cause pain? You know, if you're a child running through the backyard, you might come near an evergreen tree and the prickly needles are there and you try to, you're hesitating. You're maybe finding a different way, a longer route. And so, you know, if you're concerned about your feet, you might hesitate to, and you might even say, you know, isn't there an easier path to take? So you're going off your normal path with your battalion. Or you could simply have the problem of defiling your feet. They become dirty. They become caked with everything you're walking through, whether it be dirt or mud or grass or some type of bacteria or some type of infection. The doctors, podiatrists are saying that perhaps, you know, by going barefoot too often, you can make yourself vulnerable to these kinds of diseases. So the point is, you would never want to go into the battle barefoot. But let me suggest to you this afternoon that there may be many in the church today who are actually heading into the spiritual conflict against the devil, and they're heading into the conflict as barefoot Christians. Barefoot Christians. And you can really tell if you or I fall into this category, you can examine yourself. Do you find yourself oversensitive? Do you find yourself getting offended at things that really you're too easily provoked? Things that the average Christian, or not the average Christian, but a Christian who's well-fitted with gospel shoes, who's prepared, who's ready for the fight, that rusty nail, the broken glass, it's not going to faze them because they have their gospel shoes on. But you find yourself becoming irritated easily and super sensitive and offended at minor things and caused to stumble in various ways, or you're vulnerable to the temptations and attacks of the devil. Or perhaps you're lacking stability in your life. But wisdom and knowledge are not the stability of your times. You are wavering in your Christian life. Or perhaps you're dealing with inordinate stress just throughout your life. You're stressed out, you're anxious, you're worried, you just can't handle, you're overwhelmed by your circumstances. Or perhaps you're becoming callous to those around you. You're not as sensitive. You've been hurt so many times that you've just developed this defense mechanism and you put up the walls and harden yourself against others and perhaps in your conscience against God. perhaps you're full of hesitation and compromise. God calls you to go this way directly into the battle, to face off against the world, the flesh, the devil, to take a straight line stance and walk the straight and narrow path, and yet you're hesitating. You're saying, isn't there an easier way? Isn't there another option? Isn't there just some type of way to get around the potential pain involved? Or perhaps you're just simply being defiled as you're out in the world. And just, with, I mean, every believer, even the godliest believer, you're out in the world, it's impossible to avoid being stained in one way or another by the world. And Jesus talks about washing our feet regularly and helping one another with these things, because even true Christians are going to just be muddied up and dirtied by this sinful world. But perhaps for you, it's getting worse. And perhaps you're starting to have this worldliness just begin to defile your life, and the mud and the dirt of sin is being just caked on in greater and more and thicker levels all over your feet, and it's affecting your walk with Christ. And so it very well could be that to one extent or another, we are struggling with barefoot Christianity, and we need to come back to these words in verse 14, where Paul says this, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now that word shod simply means to put on shoes. So you've shod yourself. He says, and having essentially put on the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so we need to recognize that the gospel gives us what we need. So we don't have to be running barefoot into the battle, but we can be fully equipped through the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now let's look at these words that are before us. He begins by saying, and having shod. And as I said, it means, and having put on shoes. What I want you to notice here is that this implies action on your part as a Christian. You're not just passive in all of this. You're not just sitting there while the cobbler fits the shoes and puts them on for you. No, you must take action. It's really in line with everything we've seen in this particular passage in Ephesians 6, because it's full of commands, full of actions. He says that we're to be strong in the Lord, that we're to put on the whole armor of God so that we might stand against the wiles of the devil. He talks about wrestling, not against flesh and blood, but against our spiritual foes. He talks about taking up the whole armor of God, withstanding in the evil day, and having done all to stand. This is an active putting on of these gospel shoes. Stand, therefore, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So you need to take action. You can't just be passive. Your Christian life needs to be active. He continues, he says, and having shod your feet. Now he's very particular here. He's saying that you, in fact, as a Christian, as a church member who loves Christ, who trusts in Christ, you need to put on these shoes. And I think there's a dangerous tendency that sometimes happens in Reformed circles. It's well-meaning. It's maybe swinging of the pendulum to the extreme, taking a good thing and taking it too far. But there's this idea that the minister of the gospel, there's this high standard for ministers, and there's all of these works of the ministry that the minister must be engaged in, and really the heart and soul of the church is the pastor, and we can appreciate the importance of the pastorate. We don't want to downplay that. But in the scripture, it's not just the pastor, it's not just ministers that need to be wearing this gospel footwear. The reason I mention this is because in Isaiah chapter 52, verses 7 and following, we find a very important passage about the feet of those who preach the gospel. Here Isaiah prophesies, he says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices, with their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Now, the emphasis here up to this point, even especially the way Paul uses this passage in Romans 10, emphasizes the preacher, the watchman. But let's not forget as well, it's not just the feet of the preacher, it's also Zion herself. Here we're told that Zion is brought back. We're told that Zion is to break forth into joy and sing together. We're told that the Lord has comforted His people, and has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare His holy arm in the eyes of the nations, and all the nations of the earth shall see the salvation of God. And notice the response. There's an active response. The feet of God's people are not passive in this passage. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. You shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. So I submit to you that, yes, how beautiful are the feet of preachers on the mountains, but even at the same time, how beautiful the feet of the people of God when they hear that gospel, and they depart from the midst of the world. And they depart from sin, and they are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You see, it's not just the preaching of the gospel, it's your response. You must take this gospel that is preached of Christ dying, being buried, rising again, and you must clothe your feet, shoe your feet with it, so that you can stand in that gospel, so that you can walk in a manner worthy of that gospel, so that you can run in the path of that gospel, so that you can even march as the army of the Lord in the paths of that one true gospel of grace by which you stand. Your feet need to be covered, your feet need to be shod, and your feet are beautiful in the sight of God when they are. But what are they to be shod with? We're told they're to be shod with the preparation of the gospel, the preparation of the gospel. Some translations say the readiness of the gospel. The idea is that you're prepared, you're ready, you're on your toes, you're on the verge perhaps of conflict, you're watchful, you're ready, you're prepared. And this is how we ought to be as Christians. We need to get beyond this idea that when we're converted, the Lord saves us, and then it's pretty much just goes on autopilot from there. No. It's not merely at the beginning of the Christian life that we need to be clothed in this armor, but it is something we must do to be prepared every single day. I mean, how often do you put on your shoes? At least once a day, assuming you're taking them off to go to bed. You put on your shoes every morning. You put on your shoes. If you were to go to work, you're not even a soldier. You just work in an office. You were to go to work and you didn't wear your shoes. Depending on what you do for a living, I don't know. But in most cases, they would say you're not prepared for work. You're not dressed and ready for work. You need to recognize that this is a daily, morning-by-morning preparation. And I think that there's nowhere that highlights or illustrates this better than Israel when God was redeeming His people from bondage in Egypt at the time of the Exodus. Because we're told around the time when God was instituting the Passover in Exodus 12, we're told these words in verse 11, and I do believe Paul's actually alluding to this. I'm fairly certain Paul is alluding to this passage when he's going through the armor of God. But Exodus 12:11, it says, "And thus you shall eat the Passover with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." What this is saying to us here is that God's people were expected to be ready to leave Egypt, ready to depart and come out from among them, ready to leave the bondage of Egypt. And this is a picture of conversion. When God brings us out of our sin takes us and liberates us from the bondage of sin, slavery to sin. It's very much like the Passover. He puts the blood on our doorpost, and we are cleansed of our sin, and he brings us forth as his firstborn son, and we ought to be ready. There's a sense in which at our conversion, there's a readiness to go forth out of Egypt, as it were. And we see this in verse 17. It says, "So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt." Notice it's armies. So they have they're clothed. They have the belt around their waist, the belt of truth, as it were, and they have they're girded up, and they have the sandals, the shoes on their feet, so that they can be ready to act upon this picture of the gospel of liberation from sin and to go forth as the Lord's army. There's a military preparedness in this Passover. Now, at the same time, the point that I'm ultimately making here is that this is not something that they just did once. It's not as though this was the only day, the Passover day, that they went out of Egypt. That's the only time they ever put their shoes on to continue this journey to Canaan. No. We're told in Deuteronomy 29, verse 5, "And I led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet." What he's saying here is that every single day for over 40 years, God's people put on these shoes and got up ready as the Lord's army to continue their journey to the promised land. And that's the picture of the Christian life. Every single day. And God causes his mercies to be new every morning. He gives us these gospel shoes that are prepared for us, that do not wear out. These gospel shoes that are preserved throughout our entire lives so that we can walk step by step through the wilderness to the land of our inheritance. And so let me urge you not to forsake the practice of studying and reading and meditating on the Word of God every single day. We see in 1 Peter chapter 1, again this emphasis that the Word of God is not only that which brings us to faith, but it's an ongoing source of strength and perseverance every single day. He says in 1 Peter 1:22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, loving one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever." The end of verse 25, he again says, "Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." So he's saying this gospel gave you new life. It prepared you in that important way at conversion. It brought you to life, the seed of your regeneration. This word of the gospel that was preached to you, this word that neither withers nor fades but endures forever. But then what he says at the beginning of the next chapter, he says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby." And he's saying that this is something just like, I mean, how often does a newborn babe have to drink milk? How often does a baby have to drink milk? How often does a mother feed her child? At least, certainly, I mean, really, this is stretching it, at least every day, at least every day. So what does that tell us about the ongoing role of the Word of God and of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Christian life? It means we need to be reading the Word and preaching the gospel to our own selves every single day. That's the readiness. That's the source of preparation that gives us the victory against our spiritual foes. But Paul goes on further. He says, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." So he describes this good news. Yes, it's the good news of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for sinners, being raised again, and exalted to the right hand of God. Yes, this gospel, but it is specifically a gospel of peace. Now, we take that word peace for granted. We see it all over the Bible. We just sang a psalm selection with a half dozen references to peace, something along those lines. But what does this actually mean? Most people, I think, would define peace as the absence of war. If there's war in the Middle East, then we say, well, if only there could be a ceasefire. We send in all these dignitaries and they try to negotiate on all different sides of the equation, and maybe, possibly, these two countries can stop shooting each other, stop dropping bombs on each other, stop threatening to use nuclear warfare against one another, and we have peace. But that's not really the fullness of biblical peace. Peace in the scriptures is shalom. And that word, it's a Hebrew word. The idea carries over into the New Testament, I think, as well. But it doesn't merely point to the absence of war or conflict, but it speaks of a flourishing relationship. And if you look at Psalm 72, it talks about the peace of Christ's reign. And if you read carefully, in some cases the word shalom is even translated to point to this flourishing, this ever flourishing kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, fruitful and abundant. So peace points us beyond the mere absence of war, but to this flourishing relationship. And we find the Lord Jesus Christ really distinguishing for us the peace that he gives from the peace that the world gives. He says in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He goes on later to say that he gives peace in the midst of trials and tribulations. This is not the world's peace. This is the peace of Christ. This is the flourishing relationship that he gives you in the gospel. This is peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the peace we have. God is no longer angry with us every day. We're no longer the children of wrath. We no longer have to get up every morning and go to bed every night with that stinging sensation in our conscience that things are not right with God. God is at war with us. God hates us. And we hear, as some of the Roman empires in the past, when they would hear the thunderbolts in the storm, they heard the thunder, they would shiver and shake and tremble at the wrath of God. That was in their own conscience. They knew ultimately that they were sinners, but we can have peace with God. We can know that God is for us and not against us. And beyond that, we can have peace with one another. Isn't that what we want to see and experience? We live in a world where there really is no peace. There's war, there's fighting, there's political jabs being meted out on both sides of the aisle, and things being said, hints at violence, and then violence takes place, and all kinds of things happening in our world, even in our own country today, where there's just such a lack of peace. And yet the blood of Christ, we're told, the cross of Christ brings this peace. It gives us peace in the midst of a hateful and disunified world. Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." So he unites Jew and Gentile. Now, this is something that we need to just think about. In our own day, when there's so many people that hate the gospel, so many people that are blowing up and beheading Christians, so many people that are against the Bible in the public sphere, so many people who would look at what we're doing right now and they would mock us, if not pick up a stone and throw it through one of these windows. There's so much animosity against the church today. Why, as Christians, can we not be united? Why is it that we can't have peace in the body of Christ? Why is it that we're not able to come together? We have so much opposition against us. I mean, even in the world, If there was a group of people that had so many people against them, it would almost naturally cause them to be brought together and to fight together and to be one, even without the Holy Spirit. So why is it in the church that we constantly have division, that we constantly have infighting and quarreling and envy? And no, my friends, this should not be the case. Christ has redeemed us from that kind of attitude. We need to look for opportunities to have peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because I can tell you, if persecution comes about in this nation, it may just force us to have a greater unity with true Christians of other denominations, true Christians of other ethnic groups, various things that are dividing us. The walls may just have to be forced down because we're not willing to do it ourselves. But let's not be like that. Let's take our cue from the cross of Christ, which has united us together, Jew and Gentile, every nation under heaven in Christ. This is a gospel of peace that offers as well peace of conscience. Peace of conscience. Not just peace with God, but you can feel that peace with God. You can sense it. You can have peace like a river and righteousness like the waves of the sea. The Lord offers that to you. He offers you peace of mind. He will give you perfect peace if your mind is fixed on Him, trusting in Him. He promises to give you peace in the midst of tribulation, peace of God that passes understanding, so that even in the midst of the same things that brought you anxiety last week, this week, you can be at peace, knowing that nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Absolutely nothing can get at your eternal inheritance reserved in heaven for you. But of course, there is, at the same time, a false peace. And we have to, in conclusion, we just need to be warned against a false peace. The peace as the world gives it, if you will. And there is a false peace, first of all, if we claim to have peace in the act of sin. If we're in the act of sin, and we sense good vibes from the Holy Spirit, my friends, that is a false peace. The Holy Spirit would not be sending you feelings of rapture and assurance and wonderful peace and joy in the midst of your act of sinning. No. The Spirit of God convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I'm not saying, as a true Christian, the Spirit's going to tell you, hey, you're going to hell. I'm saying the Spirit is not going to be sending you peaceful vibes, if we can say it that way, while you're sinning. That's the false peace that Jeremiah talks about when he says the false prophets go out and say, peace, peace, while there is no peace. In other words, there is no peace, especially if you're living in sin. And you know it's sin, and you refuse to repent. My dear friend, there is no peace. There is no peace like a river. There is no righteousness like the waves of the sea in the experience even of the believer. David in Psalm 32 is not feeling peace. He's wasting away in his soul. That's how a true Christian deals with living in sin for a time, is it destroys him on the inside and eventually leads to repentance. And so if you're feeling great in the midst of sin, that is a bad sign for the state of your soul. Also, if you're making peace with sin, in other words, compromising and saying, well, sin's not that big of a deal. I'm going to have a ceasefire with this sin or that sinful idea. I'm just going to compromise. If you think that is the peace of the gospel, that is the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, think again. It's not the case. Because James 3:17 tells us that the wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peaceable. So whatever peace we think we're establishing, if we compromise purity, if we compromise obedience to God, it's not the peace of Christ. Because the peace that comes from Christ is first pure. Then, within the context of biblical obedience and faithfulness, unity and peace, absolutely. We need to pursue it. In addition, false peace is when we feel peace while we're sleeping. Spiritually asleep, at the wheel, and we're just sweet dreams. We're having a peaceful rest spiritually. That's not the peace of Christ. That's a very dangerous peace. Paul speaks about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3. He says, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." So the world's trying to give you a sense, perhaps, of peace and safety. Everything's fine. Don't worry about it. Have your peace of mind in your spiritual slumber and inactivity and compromise. No. No, you need to be awakened. You need to be revived. You need to realize that this peaceful sleep is a sleep unto death. Paul continues there. He says, verse 6, "Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let those who are of the day be sober." Notice here, it's very much parallel to our passage. "Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Christ." So the point here is, put on these gospel shoes. Make ready yourself. Be awake, be alive, and be at peace, but not the peace that puts you to sleep for destruction. And finally, false peace is a peace with Satan. It's a peace with Satan. And we ought to guard against this as much as any of the things that I've just mentioned in terms of false peace, because at the heart, as I mentioned earlier, at the heart of the gospel is enmity with the serpent. If there is anything the church today needs to recognize, it is not to be at peace with the devil. And that means not just praying, "Lord, lead us not into temptation," but that means making tangible actions, taking tangible steps to avoid temptation, to strategically maneuver ourselves to be in the best situation where we're least vulnerable to how Satan may attack us, how Satan may come in and sneak in and take a good thing and corrupt it, or take a bad thing and just somehow weasel it into our lives. We need to be awake and aware and prepared by the gospel, because that gospel puts us at enmity with Satan. So if we're truly to be at war with Satan, we need to have the peace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to put on that peace as we would put on our shoes for battle. We need to remember, in closing, just a verse that really gets neglected, but something to meditate on perhaps. Romans 16, verse 20. Yes, there are more than 11 chapters in Paul's letter to the Romans. For some reason, we forget the second half very often. But it says this, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." That means you, as a soldier in Christ's army, that you have all the power you need through Christ to crush the serpent's head, so that you, in fact, can battle against Satan, can resist him, can crush his head under your feet to the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, you are the God of peace. You've saved us by the blood of your Son, who is the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government there shall be no end. We pray that by your Holy Spirit we would be fitted and equipped daily to face off in this spiritual conflict, that though we are weak, yet we might be strong in the Lord and in the might of your power for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.